Then we can carry on. I'm at the age of the brille and the pillar, as we say in Afrikaans. It's good to be with all of you this morning. Those of you that brought your Bibles along, please page to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, we'll read the first three verses of chapter 1. So it's Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, chapter 1 from verse 1. Before we read God's word, let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word as well as the exposition of it. Heavenly Father, we are gathered once again in your house, and like many other Sunday mornings, before our sermons, we plead with you, Lord, have mercy upon us. Use your word mightily to speak to us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to teach us. Lord, and help us to learn more about who you are. But Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your help, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to understand what it's all about. And Father, therefore, we once again beg for your mercy this morning. Speak to us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word, by the word of his power, and making purifications for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll read thus far. Well, friends, the Hebrew is not one of the books that you will typically find at your down the road Bible study or that people would like to preach upon, because it's not an easy book, and there's two reasons for it. When you go through the book of Hebrews, it requires that you've got a good knowledge of the Old Testament, since the Old Testament gets quoted so many times in the book of Hebrews. Second reason for it is there's a couple of chapters that's a bit difficult to understand, especially chapter 6 and chapter 10. So instead of tackling the hard chapters, we tend to say, no, let's rather go to the Gospel of John, or we try to find some easier book in the New Testament and we'll go and study that. But friends, I can guarantee you, if you read through the book from the first chapter, from the first verse, and you do your study diligently and prayerfully, you'll find that those difficult passages end up not to be so difficult at all. So I would encourage you not only to listen to the three verses that we're going to expound on today, but to go home and read through the book of Hebrews, for it is a wonderful, wonderful book. But back to today's sermon. I'm going to start by coloring in a bit, giving you a bit of background. You know, a picture always looks better when it's colored in than just black and white, like the clothes I'm wearing today. So the story is told of a student that sits in his Hebrews class, and his mind is outside of the window, and the lecturer can see this guy is not paying attention. So he calls upon him and he says to him, listen, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And the student says, I know who it is. I know who it is. It's on the tip of my tongue. Just give me a second. I'm going to tell it to you now. And the lecturer folded his arms and he stood back and he says, take your time, brother. Take your time, because you're going to answer a question that the church has been struggling with for many years. You see, the thing is, we do not actually know who wrote the book of Hebrews. A couple of suggestions that's been made through the years. Tertullian, thought it was Barnabas that wrote it. Most people before the time of the Reformation thought Paul wrote the book. Luther thought, of course, that Apollos wrote the book. There are many good arguments for these writers. Really good. They're not thumbsucked. These people went and they studied the book, and that's why they came to the conclusion that these men wrote them. But unfortunately, there are just as many good arguments against these people as the authors of the book of Hebrews. So we don't know who wrote it. Do we know the time? Unfortunately, once again, it's one of those questions. We do not know the exact time. But if you go through the book of Hebrews, it does give you a couple of clues. It does talk a lot about the temple. It talks a lot about sacrifices and the temple in the present tense. So that means it had to be before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we're not quite sure who wrote it. We're not quite sure when it was written, but one thing that we are quite certain of is why it was written. And this is important for us. Why was the book written? You see, in those days, this book was written to the Jewish believers. That's Jews who became Christian believers. They were facing hard persecution in those days. They were well-versed in the Old Testament, not like we are today. But they knew the scriptures. But just imagine yourself in their position. You grew up in a Jewish household. Your family was Jewish. Your community was Jewish. Everything you knew was Jewish. Even the shops down the road were all Jewish. Everything you knew was Jewish, and everything came together in the Jewish culture. Now you've heard the gospel. You have given over to the Lord, and the Lord has saved you. And here's where your struggles begin. You see, for the Jews, Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, but a false Messiah. And they did not take kindly to people converting to the Christian religion. As we've already read in the Gospels in previous times, if you would confess Jesus Christ, it meant being kicked out of the synagogue. So now you're kicked out of your church. It's not long and the scandal comes home. Your parents are not quite happy with you because of what you are following. They also kick you out of the house. It's not long before your employer also tells you to hit the road because you have left the faith, or what they presume to be the faith. So now you've got no family, no place to stay, no work. How are you going to eat? How are you going to provide to your children with food? Many of us here are parents. I think we're mostly in a privileged position that not many of us had to look at our children at night time and say, sorry, there's nothing for you to eat. But imagine that, night after night, staring at your hungry child, not being able to feed him, not being able to give him a good place to sleep, a warm bed. These are the things they were facing with. These are the persecution they were facing with. But everything for them could change. All they had to do was the following. Go back to the temple, take an offering, and sacrifice it on the altar. That's all they had to do. And they would be accepted back into the community, back into the family, back into the synagogue, and everything would be hunky-dory, back to the old ways. But you see, there's a big problem with it. If you are a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He was the one that died for our sins. For them to go back to the temple and to sacrifice again on the altar was in fact to say that Jesus was not the sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus was not the one who gave himself for the people of God so that they may have salvation. That in fact Jesus was not the Messiah. Later in the book of Hebrews you will read that this is what the great act of apostasy is all about. It's about denying Christ. Denying the work of Christ and by sacrificing once again on the altar and going back to the Jewish religion. The reason why the author writes this book is for these Jews specifically, these believers. They are cracking under pressure, and he wants to remind them that there is in fact nothing to go back to. His main objective is to elevate Jesus above all, above everything, and to show them that he is in fact the only way. He does this by showing them in the beginning that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that Jesus is superior to angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses, that Jesus is superior to other priests, and finally, that he is the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. Christ is superior to all and to everything. Friends, if you want to know if a church is a true church of Christ, then it must be a Christ-centered church. Everything must be around Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants to remind them of, that it's about Christ. If you understand this, that this is what the author wants to do, he wants to point you to Christ. He wants you to show you that Christ is superior to all and everything. And then you have the key in your hand to unlock the rest of this book, the letter to the Hebrews. As a good old-fashioned Baptist pastor, would preach, he would use 3 points, and so I've tried to divide my sermon once again into 3 points. The first one would be the different ways in which God revealed himself. The second one would be the different instruments that God used to reveal himself. And the third one would be the different characters, the different character of his revelation. So let's get to the first one, the different ways in which God revealed himself. Now the first verse reads, and you can follow with me, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago. Means not just yesterday, not a week ago, but long before Christ came. He is in fact referring back to the Old Testament. He refers back to the fathers, to the prophets. And he says to them, he's acknowledging to them that Judaism does come from divine authority. He acknowledges to them that what they have in the Torah and what Moses have written to them was given by God, and that God did speak to them through his oracles. What these people had was God's will given to them by prophets. It was taken up in Scripture. Scripture, as we know, that cannot be broken. The author is acknowledging all these things as he's preparing to show them something. He's preparing to show them the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Yes, folks, there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But in this contrast is based on unity. I'm sure I can hear your minds going, what? Contrast in unity? What are you talking about? Well, let me explain this way. We need to remember that when we look at the stars at night and the moon, it gives us a kind of light. But so does the sun. But the one is better than the other one. So the contrast is not between lightness and darkness. It's not between good or evil. But we have to remember that the Old Covenant is also from God, and it also possesses his divine glory. One commentator describes it as follows. Beautiful is the night in which the moon and the stars of prophecy and types are shining. But when the sun arises, then we forget the hours of watchfulness and expectancy. And in the clear and joyous light of the day, there is revealed to us the reality and substance of the eternal and heavenly sanctuary. Do you receive the resemblance or the unity? All these heavenly creations are givers of light. But do you also see the contrast? The stars and the moon's light is nothing in comparison with the sun that rises in the morning and the light that it brings and what it exposes, what it reveals. That's where the contrast lies. So there's contrast in the unity. God spoke to these fathers in the old days in many ways and in many times. We can see from the text that the Lord did speak. He was not quiet like other gods or idols. He is a living God and can speak, and he spoke to their fathers. He spoke to them in fragments, a little bit here, a little bit there, revealing a bit here, revealing a bit there. So the author acknowledges that God spoke to Israel, but the question remains, had he communicated to them his full plan? No. The revelations they received was like the light from the moon and the light from the stars. It was not clear. It was not like the rays from the sun that's unobstructed and complete coming down on us. They saw a little bit of God's character, a little bit here and a little bit there. They saw prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. But like I said, it was a little bit here and a little bit there, and it was all fragmented. You know, when you look at your television and it's all got all these different pixels on it, and the pixels start to die and you can't see clearly what's going on, especially as it carries older and older. Or maybe the new televisions are not quite like that, but it's like that. You can see a little bit here and there, but you don't get a clear picture. And that's what the Old Testament was like. It was giving some hints to what was coming. It was giving some prophecies to what was coming. And even though these prophets were prophesying them, they never had a clear picture of what was coming. In verse 2, we read that God also spoke by his Son. Now here's the unity. God is still speaking in the new covenant, but now the contrast. Here's the contrast. We know that the revelation he gave through the prophets were fragmented. It was a little bit here, it was a little bit there, not complete. But now in the last days, he was speaking through Jesus, his Son. In his son we have, as one commentator puts it, the completeness of the gospel revelation compared with the imperfection of the Jews, and the simplicity and the clearness of the gospel revelation compared with the multiformity and obscurity of the Jews. We do not have God's revelation anymore in bits and pieces. It is not fragmented anymore. With the revelation of the gospel, there is no obscurity. In the Son, the revelation was perfect. We have received the rays from the Son now, without any hindrance, without any obstructions. We can see God's plan for salvation of men. As we go now into the second point, we'll dig a little bit deeper. The different instruments that he used to reveal himself. Well, we read that he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, or more correctly, in the prophets. This means that God possessed their hearts, controlled their minds, ordered their tongues, so that they do not speak their own words, but his words. It is as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These men spoke as God spoke through them. That is what a prophet is. If you go and look at the Old Testament, that's what it means. It means that that person, the prophet, is God's spokespiece. It's his mouthpiece. And God speaks for him. In these last days, he is still speaking. Still speaking to you and me. And he's speaking through his Son. So there is the unity that God is still speaking to his people. The contrast here is between the prophets and the sons. When we want to have a better idea of what a prophet is, we need to go and look at the Old Testament and see what it teaches us on prophets. And when you do it, you can see the following. They were mortal human beings. They died and they were followed up by the next one. There were also more than one prophet at times, and some of them lived in different periods of time. We also know that they got the revelations at many times and in many ways. Sometimes they spoke to the prophets directly, they heard his voice. Other times they came to them in dreams and sometimes in visions. These revelations were also given to them in various ways or on various means. Some were encouragement, but a large quantity of them were rebukes. Some were said, they had to speak it to the people, and some were shown to the people. But the word came to them and the word left. They did not constantly possess the Holy Spirit. And here is the big thing. They were like the last prophet John the Baptist said, "I am not the light. I am only sent to bear witness about the light." So much different from a modern day prophets. They don't want to bear witness about Jesus Christ. They want to bear witness about themselves. But the true prophet is one that says, "I am not the light. I'm only sent to be witness of the light." But Jesus, on the other hand, was God's prophetic voice through whom he spoke. He's God's Son, his only begotten Son. He's God's heir who will inherit everything. He's God's creative agent through whom God created the heavens and the earth and all in it. He's God's personified glory. He's God's perfect revelation. He's God's cosmic sustainer, and he is God's unique but perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's children. But more than all of these, he is God. Let me put it in another way that will contrast it a bit better. Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God. Christ reflected it. Isaiah said that God was holy, righteous, and merciful. Christ manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, and Christ displayed it. Can you see fragments, little pieces in the beginning, and then you have the clear picture in the revelation of Jesus Christ when he came? That which the Holy Spirit was pressing upon the Hebrews was the finality of the gospel revelation. Through the prophets, God had given predictions and foreshadows, but in the Son, he gave fulfillment and substance. The whole revelation and manifestation of God is now in Christ. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He alone is the one that reveals the heart of the Father. We also need to remember that it's not only that Christ declared or delivered God's message, but that he himself was and is God's message. Think about it for a moment, if you will. All that God has to say, he said in his Son. The thoughts of Christ were the thoughts of God. The counsels of Christ were the counsels of God. The promises of Christ were the promises of God. The gifts that God, that Christ gave us were the gifts of God. Everything that was to be found in Jesus Christ was of God, for he is God. Let us take the perfect life of Christ and his department and all his ways into consideration. These were all ways God was speaking to us. Everything Jesus did was God speaking to us, revealing himself. His miracles that he did revealed his tender compassion, displaying his mighty power. They all were God speaking to us. Take his death, commending us the love of God that while we were yet sinners, he came and he gave his life for us. He died for us. That is God speaking to us. 3 days later, he was resurrected, triumphing over the grave, vanquishing him who had the power of the grave, of death, coming forth as the first fruits of them that slept. It is all God revealing himself to us. Christ was the final and the perfect revelation of God. There is nothing more to reveal. Christ was God's final spokesperson, and the written word is now complete. It is even clear in the Bible how final Christ's revelation is. Before he was born, everything pointed towards him. And since he has come, everything is pointing back to him. Friends, Christ is the center of all God's counsels and revelation. This truth has large implications for churches that are still proclaiming today that God is revealing new things outside of what the Bible teaches, when the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is the final revelation. That brings us to the third point. The different characters of his revelation. It is clear from the passage that he revealed himself in different time periods. In the first verse we read that long ago he spoke to our fathers. And in the second verse that we read that in these last days he spoke to us through the Son. The unity here lies in God revealing himself. He is God who speaks to his people, and he loves revealing himself to his people. The contrast lies in the character of these revelations. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as light. As light. That is how he appeared to fallen Adam and Eve in Genesis, as the light. The Holy One that judges sin, and he does not compromise with it. With Noah and the flood, it was exactly the same. The light was dealing with evil. You can go through the whole Old Testament and you will see that God as light exposing and dealing with all that is evil and all that is dark. That does not mean, however, that God did not reveal his love in the Old Testament, as we also heard this morning when we read through Psalm 136. But in the Old Testament, he was mainly revealed as light, judging all unrighteousness. In the New Testament, he reveals his love for us as he does that in his Son. In Christ, the love of God is fully revealed. The love that Jesus has shown was a holy love. The light was not absent as Jesus is God himself, but love, or rather the love of God, is a characteristic that God reveals about himself in the New Testament. So what comes out in these opening verses is that God has come in a whole new character. He has come as his Son. We read in the Gospels that unto us a Savior was born. A Savior was born. Right there we have God revealed. God leaving heaven and all the glories of heaven, coming down to earth, taking upon himself flesh and becoming a man, so that he might become the Savior as he yearns over his fallen creatures. Cannot we now discern the wondrous and the blessed contrast that's described in the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews? How different are the two revelations which God had made of his character. In the Old Testament, God spoke, revealed himself according to what he is as light. In the New Testament, God has spoken once again. He has revealed himself once again. But this time he has made himself known as love. So friends, may we not only bow before him in reverence and godly fear, but may our hearts be drawn out to him in fervent love and adoration for what he has done through his Son on that cross. We need to preach both of those things. We need to bring those things together. On the one hand, we need to preach the holiness and the righteousness of God, and that sin will be punished without compromise. But on the other side, we also need to preach the love of God that is manifested in his Son, that there is salvation for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that they can be saved. Friends, in closing then, we have seen the unity and the contrast of these verses of the book of Hebrews. We can also clearly see that from the start, the author makes the supremacy of Christ very clear to us. Today we saw that he is superior to prophets. We also saw that his revelation was superior to the prophets. But we also saw that the character of God that he revealed to us, God is love. May the thought of it grab you at your heart and fill you with gratitude for the love that you as a sinner has received from the Almighty God. May it bring you to your knees and may you be thankful for the Lord and praise him for what he is and what he has done. But friends, what does this also mean for us here today, for me and you? Well, it's actually very simple. God loves revealing himself. He wants to talk to you. He wants to tell you more about him and his character. And he does that by his word. By his word. Do you want to learn more about God? Go read his word. Do you want to have a closer relationship with God? Go read his word. Do you want to know what you have to do? Go and read his word. All you need to do is read his word. Of course, we cannot do that without prayer. Those two are never separate. Bible study and prayer are never separate. They always go hand in hand. But you do not need to go to somebody else today. You do not need to go to the so-called prophets of the day to have a new revelation, because everything that you need to know about yourself and about our God is found in the Bible. That's all you need, is the Bible. As the Reformers put it, sola scriptura. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how many times have we not said, Lord, speak to us. Lord, why aren't you speaking to us? And meanwhile, your word, the Bible, is lying on the shelf somewhere collecting dust. We want you to speak, but we don't want to listen to the way you want to speak. You have given us your word as a way to reveal yourself and the means by which you speak to us. Our Father, I pray, may we find joy in reading our Bibles. May we find so much joy that we can't put it down. Our Father, I pray that you will speak to us, that you will reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray this not only for us here today, but for the other members of the congregation that's not here today. May we come to love your word again. May it excite us again, Lord. May we find our joy and our happiness in it again. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.